Our custom is to pause a few moments before we're beginning our class, and you can use this time for rebound if necessary, and for whatever other is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for providing us this opportunity to continue our advance in Your perfect plan. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that the willingness to learn that we bring here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting momentum testing, and thought testing is where we are. And that part of thought testing that we're stressing, especially in light of the Shulamite's challenge before Solomon, is the challenge to the Word of God and the principles it contains. And we've gone through quite a number of points on this, but I do want to go back and remind you of a few things we noted on Thursday evening when we last met on this subject. The point we were making is that quite often what leads to frustration and failure on the part of the believer is when his belief system is challenged. And therefore, a person must subscribe to the concept that the Bible is inerrant and it is immutable. There are no errors within the original autographs, and the message that it contains is inflexibly immutable. It contains the thoughts of God. God does not change. That's His immutability. It contains absolute truth about whatever subject it addresses, and that's veracity. Now, there are many things in the Bible that have to do with sin and evil and the mismanagement of individual lives. And this is testified by the books of Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, for example. Solomon had a great beginning as the king of Israel, but he had a slow period. And that slow period caused him a great deal of failure, misapplication, misappropriation, and complete misery was the result. And he did recover enough at the end before he would crash and burn into the sin unto death. He was able to recover and therefore restore himself to the spiritual life of Israel, and was able to record the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, for example. And that's where he demonstrates to us his acknowledgement that he was in total reversionism. And he is also a bit of a hope for those of us who spiral into reversionism. He indicates to us that all is not lost. Yes, we can recover. And when we do, we have a great deal of wisdom gained by our trips through reversionistic valley. And as we go there and as we return from there, we're able to take biblical principles and apply them to our own mistakes, gain wisdom from it, and therefore are able to advise others. And therefore, Solomon advised others for millennia through his writings in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, not to mention the Proverbs. He also wrote two of the Psalms. We are noting, though, the challenge to your mental attitude through thought testing with regard to how you think, and especially with how you think with regard to the Word of God. And we've noted that of all of the ancient manuscripts that have been recovered from all of the ancient writers, that none of these compare to the collection that has been acquired regarding the New Testament. And also, in this view, none of these ancient writers have surviving documents or manuscripts that are as close to the original autographs as are the New Testament books. And this is what we were noting when time caught us. And on this particular subject, in order to amplify this idea for you, I'm going to three sources in order to document this. The first one is the Net Bible. I'll repeat a little bit of what we noted there. And then we'll go to Josh McDowell. And under Josh McDowell, we'll note, continue our excerpts that we began with him the other evening. And then there's a second excerpt from him that we'll note as well in conclusion. In the Net Bible extract, I'm going to page 2364. It's one of the addenda to this Bible. And I want to note two or three sentences from that to remind you of its addressing this subject. No ancient literature has survived in its original form. No ancient literature is available to us in the autograph. Everything we have, therefore, is derived from copies of these originals. The New Testament is no exception, and therefore New Testament criticism has enjoyed an embarrassment of riches with regard to its availability to us today, as far as its manuscripts are concerned. Now, just a bit of a reminder of the difference between an autograph and a manuscript. The autograph is signed, is actually written out, and then signed by the person. That is the original. And it is a manuscript, but in order to distinguish it from copies, it is called an autograph. And then after that, someone may sit down and copy this. One of the other churches may have wanted to get one of the books by Paul. And so someone sat down and copied that. And he was an amanuensis. He was, in effect, a secretary sitting down and taking down what Paul had already written. And this is a copy, and we call that a manuscript, abbreviated MS, manuscript. And so the autograph is the original text, and the copy is someone else sitting down and making a new manuscript of what Paul has written. This obviously would qualify for any of the other New Testament writers. Now, Josh McDowell, I've gone to his book in order to provide for you some documentation on the power of the New Testament library. There are a great number of ancient writers that are considered to be authentic as far as the content of what they've written, the authentic testimonies of ancient history. And historians do not doubt what they've written. Historians depend upon what they've written, and they assume that what they've written is dependable historical revelation. When we go to the New Testament, we find that it is superior to all of these with regard to the number of existing manuscripts and the proximity to the autographs. Josh McDowell has a chapter in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's entitled The Reliability of the Bible, and we've pulled extracts from chapter 4. And in closing the other day, we noted the following. The historical reliability of the Scripture should be tested by the same criteria that all historical documents are tested. There are now more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Add over 10,000 Latin Vulgate and at least 9,000 to 300 other early versions, and we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. And in the section entitled The Manuscript Comparison, we see excerpts that Josh McDowell has drawn from others' research. For example, F.F. Bruce in the New Testament Documents. He compares the writings of Caesar, Livy, and Tacitus to that of the New Testament. And we'll see a chart that documents some of these in a little while. J. Harold Greenlee is quoted in his introduction to the New Testament's textual criticism. And he documents certain Greek classical authors such as Virgil and notes the proximity that he has to his original manuscripts, but then concludes that since scholars accept as generally trustworthy the writings of the ancient classicists, even though the earliest manuscripts were written so long after the original writings, and the number of extant manuscripts is in many instances so small, it is clear that the reliability of the text of the New Testament is likewise assured. And Bruce goes on to conclude, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Now that puts us where we were when time caught us. We resume with Josh McDowell in his subchapter, The Textual Comparison. And this is a chart that we will note when we get through. I'll put it up because I think one or two of these are mentioned along the way. And then we'll note in a little bit of detail. We find here that he is quoting Bruce Metzger, who observes in his book The Text of the New Testament as follows. Of all the literary compositions by the Greek people, the Homeric poems are the best suited for comparison with the Bible. In the entire range of ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. Saw a movie the other day. Rick Hughes is in town, and he was recommending a movie that I had not seen. It was entitled Troy, which is, of course, taken from the Iliad. And he recommended this, so we went and rented the thing and brought it in and sat down and looked at it. I, of course, am familiar with the Iliad, as obviously many of you are, but I did not know if Brad Pitt could pull off Achilles. So that was the reason I ignored the movie when it was out. And so I was a little bit sanguine about that. But nevertheless, he talked me into watching this thing. So I sat there and looked at a buffed up Brad Pitt. But he pulled it off pretty well, I thought. And he had obviously been to 24-hour fitness and lived there for several months. And he was one buff dude. And in fact, he was so buff, he liked to show off his buffness on several occasions. But if you can get by that, it turns out that it was a fairly good movie. Now, the point is this. That was extracted and developed by Hollywood from Homer's Iliad, which was written in the circa 8th century B.C. And people who go to see that are convinced that they've seen a presentation of historical events pretty much in the way that they occurred. That would be naive, but nevertheless, that's the impression people have. But let's look at it this way. Let's look at this movie, Troy, as another interpretation of Homer. And is it trustworthy? Can we depend on what we view on the screen as being equivalent to what Homer was communicating some 28 centuries ago? And we can say, well, it was probably fairly close. We got the names right. We got the names of the battles right. The location is right. The number of people who sailed is right. And the outcome is right. And the proper people died. So in between, you may have had something that didn't quite jibe, but there you have it. And the question therefore rises is, can this be depended upon as an accurate depiction of 9th century B.C. history? And all we can say is, well, maybe it's close, but I'm certain that it's not like the original autograph. That's the point. And so under contextual comparison, we find Bruce Metzger offering the Homeric poems as an example to compare with the New Testament. Why? He is going to point out that, as we've already noted, that there are more existing manuscripts of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey than any other ancient writing. And on top of that, it is the oldest existing ancient writing that we have. I don't remember about Beowulf, but it seems like he's in there somewhere, but I can't remember. But his was fairly old. If you've ever read it, it's supposed to be English, and you simply cannot understand it. That's why I did not do well that semester. Anyhow, the whole deal is that the Homeric poems have the most existing manuscripts of all of the ancient writings, and so you draw that in, does a Metzger, in order to compare with the New Testament manuscripts. Now, here's what is written here. In the entire range of ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. And we have now 10 comparisons that Metzger is going to give us. In antiquity, men, first of all, memorized Homer as later they were to memorize the Scriptures. So that's one comparison. Number two, each was held in the highest esteem and quoted in defense of arguments pertaining to heaven, earth, and Hades. So oftentimes religious, theological or metaphysical subjects were undertaken, and therefore, in order to support your thesis, you would quote Homer, as we would quote the Scripture. Number three, Homer and the Bible served as primers from which different generations of schoolboys were taught to read. I learned back in my days of yore that the reason that many of the private schools that are now called Ivy League schools, that are now run by heathen, the reason they were established was in order to teach the youth of America how to interpret history by learning the Bible. And many of these were seminaries as they were established. And in the seminaries, you went on and got a graduate education. And one of the reasons that the schools, for example, your primary and secondary schools, the primary emphasis there was to teach children how to read so they could then read the Bible for themselves. So education in the United States of America got its start by a desire to educate people into the reading and writing of the English language so that they then could understand the communication of the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures. And then as far as university education is concerned, they were founded as seminaries so that as these people came out of the lower grades, could then be educated in the techniques of communicating the Word of God and evaluated history as a result. And of course, they learned the Greek and the Hebrew there as well. So we see here that it was a primer. Homer was a primer for the schoolboys, and they were taught to read by reading Homer, as the young people in our country were taught to read by reading the Bible. Number four, around both there grew up a mass of scholia. And, of course, at the end of that, we have to read down to the end and commentaries. But I want to mention scholia for a moment. It has to do with marginal notes. There are a couple of synonyms with which you might be familiar. If you have a manuscript and you make notes in the margin or between the lines, you've made a gloss on the manuscript. And the gloss is a brief explanation of words that are difficult to understand. It may be esoteric. And so a definition of the word or the term or the expression that is in context is expounded upon. And these may be in the margin or between the lines. And a synonym for this is marginalia. You write things in the margin or between the lines, and it's an explanation of what's in the text. And this is done by those who are going through the manuscript and researching it. One of the problems with some of the manuscripts we have of the New Testament is on occasion you run into a gloss. And these glosses, some of them were brought into the New Testament under the King James Version. And they're not all that many, but there are some. And then research under textual criticism reveals this, and those verses are noted as not being in the original manuscript. Someone made a gloss, a marginalia, or a scholia. And that is evident in the Homeric writings as well. You find that around both grew up a mass of scholia and commentaries. In the number five, they were provided with glossaries. You have these glosses within the manuscript and these explanation of terms and what have you. And on both of them, they're accumulated and glossaries are built. And we have glossaries at the back of our books and so on. The colonel has glossaries in the back of his. And they're terms or words that he uses in his book. And then they're explained in detail in what is called a glossary. Now, Homer and the Bible developed these over time. Number six is a point that we've noted over an 89-hour study of hermeneutics. Number six is that both Homer and the Bible fell into the hands of allegorists. Now, it's okay to allegorize Homer. It's not okay to allegorize the Bible from start to finish, unless the context demands and instructs us that it's allegory. But to assume that all that is written is allegorical misses the plain truth that God has to say in more of the Bible than allegory has a part. In fact, it all must be approached literally, grammatically, and historically, and you go from that standpoint until context tells you different. And so just as Homer, the Bible suffered from falling into the hands of allegorists. Seven, both were imitated and supplemented, and the other with apocryphal books. Now let's see how this works out. The Homeric poems first. The Homeric poems were imitated and supplemented. We have the Homeric hymns and writings such as the Batak Amua Makia. Batak Amua Makia. And that means, translated from the Greek, the Battle of Frogs and Mice. And it's a comic epic or parody on the Iliad. And it was definitely attributed to Homer by the Romans. But according to Plutarch, the work of Pigrace of Halicarnassus. And that shows you that there were these supplements that grew up around the Iliad. and therefore they were imitated. The Battle of Frogs and Mice is an example. And with regard to the Bible, there were some apocryphal books, things that are not considered to be part of the canon. They're not considered inspired writings. Now, there are a lot of pseudepigrapha out there, and they are considered by theologians to be sometimes advantageous in trying to track the historical context of certain areas of the Bible. It can give you an isagogical approach. But they're not inspired writings. The Catholic Bible, with which so many of you are familiar, has an apocrypha in the middle of it, and it contains 13 books, none of which are inspired writings, but most of which are accepted by the Catholic Church, and from which so many of their contorted doctrines emerge. Number 8, Homer was made available in prose analyses. The Gospel of John was turned into epic hexameters by Nonnus of Panopolis. He was a 5th century Greek epic poet. He later converted to Christianity and then wrote a paraphrase of John's Gospel, and he did it in hexameter verse, which means that had lines of verse having 6 metrical feet. That was therefore compared to Homer being available in prose analyses, and then you have this paraphrase of John's Gospel by Nonnus. Number 9 comparison, the manuscripts, both Homer and the Bible, were illustrated. If you've ever seen movies, or if you've, I guess so many of you in the Catholic Church, you've seen Bibles that have these phenomenal illustrations in them. You have that fellow that did the Sistine Chapel. You know, I've noted, though, the thing that gives me the creeps about that kind of artwork is it reminds me of a comic book. The colors are so bold and bright. You know, I feel like I'm reading a Superman comic book when I see these things. And it gives me the willies. Nevertheless, it is a fact that these manuscripts, both of Homer and the Bible, were illustrated. And number 10, who knows, but I'm going back to 9 for a moment. Who on earth has any idea what Jesus Christ looked like? Who came up with this emaciated, long-haired, droopy drawers kind of a guy wearing a dress, and we're calling him the God of the universe? No research was put into that. So someone just pulled that right out of thin air and said, well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ here, this wimpazoid that we've got pictured here in these very bright colors. Everybody buys into that. No extra charge. Number 10, and this is the final one, Homeric scenes appeared in Pompeian murals. And then, of course, the comparison is that Christian basilicas were decorated with mosaics and frescoes depicting biblical episodes. So what's the point of what Metzger's doing here? He's showing 10 comparisons of how Homer was revered in its day in many ways, in the same ways that the Bible is revered by Christians. And the Bible is applied in the same and varied ways, as was Homer. One of the debates against this comparison that we're noting here by those who want to continue to say that the Bible is nothing but mythology is that, well, you've got all of these religious freaks who just pored over the Bible and wanted to make sure they copied all of this stuff down correctly. And they were brutalized and they didn't do it right and all this other kind of hokum. Whereas Homer was simply historical writing, and there were not as many people who sought to write it down and make copies and so on. Well, this refutes that in the sense that Homer was revered as a source for debating religious, theological, and metaphysical issues and subjects. And so it was taught in the schools, it was quoted there, it was memorized, as we have children memorize passages of Scripture. All of these things that we've just noted were true of Homer as they are of the Bible and vice versa. Now he goes on in his documentation, does McDowell, by writing and extracting from Norman L. Geisler and William E. Nix. And he pulls this from a general introduction of the Bible by these two men. And this excerpt we're about to see comes from page 475. They make a comparison of the textual variations between the New Testament documents and ancient works. Here's the quote. Next to the New Testament, there are more extant, that means existing, manuscripts of the Iliad, There are 643 of them than any other books. Now, it has to do with the old manuscripts next to the New Testament. Both it and the Bible were considered sacred. You hear that? Both it, the Iliad, and the Bible were considered sacred. Both were considered to be religious writings as far as the people in the 8th and 9th century B.C. were concerned. And, of course, following. Both it and the Bible were considered sacred, and both underwent textual changes and criticism of their Greek manuscripts. The New Testament had about 20,000 lines. The Iliad has about 15,600, so they're approximately the same in length. Only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt. 400 words are in doubt, whereas 764 lines of the Iliad are questioned. This 5% textual corruption of the Iliad compares with 0.5% of similar emendations or corrections in the New Testament. Now, at this point, I want to go through this a little bit. This was pulled from this same book on pages 41 and 42. And it takes up the subject of New Testament books compared with other works of antiquity. And this is the manuscript comparison. Now, I've got five columns here. The first one is going to identify an ancient author and the New Testament and its collection of authors. If we're going to note when it was written, we're going to note the earliest existing copy, and we're going to note the time span between that earliest existing copy and the autographs. And then we're going to note the number of existing manuscripts. Now, Caesar. Caesar wrote between 100 to 44 B.C. The earliest copy of Caesar's writings is A.D. 900. That means that the time span between the earliest copy and the autograph is an entire millennium. And of all of the existing manuscripts written by Caesar, only 10 remain in existence. With regard to Plato, he wrote between 427 and 347 B.C. The earliest surviving copy is 900 A.D. That's a gap of 1,200 years for Plato. Everyone loves to quote Plato. What a brilliant man he was. 7 of his manuscripts continue to exist. Herodotus, 480 to 425 B.C. His earliest copy is circa A.D. 900, and that's a 1,300-year gap between copy and autograph. There are 8 manuscripts that exist by Herodotus. Sophocles, 496 to 406 B.C., earliest copy is A.D. 1000. That's a spread of 1,400 years from the autograph, but there are 193 existing copies of Sophocles' writings. Euripides, 480 to 406 B.C., the earliest existing copy is 1100 A.D., a span of 1,500 years, and there's a total collection of 9 manuscripts from Euripides. Demosthenes, 383 to 322 B.C., the earliest copy is A.D. 1100, and he's got a 1,300-year gap, but there are 200 existing manuscripts by Demosthenes, or of his writings. Aristotle, 384 to 322 B.C., the earliest copy for Aristotle is A.D. 1100, a span of 1,400 years. There are 49 existing manuscripts of Aristotle. Now here are the two major comparisons. Number one, Homer, 900 B.C. approximately. The earliest copy of Homer is 400 B.C. That's a span of 500 years between the earliest copy and his autograph. There are 643 existing manuscripts of Homer. Now the New Testament. Its writings occurred between A.D. 40 and 100. The earliest copy of these manuscripts is A.D. 125, a span of 25 years away from the latest autograph. The number of copies exceed 24,000. Now, among all of these examples here, if you were an individual schooled in the art of textual criticism, which source would you give the most historical credibility? 45. MacDowell contributes an anecdote that emphasizes the harmony of the Bible as compared to the great writings of the ancient and modern world that are accumulated in the Encyclopedia Britannica's Great Books of the Western World, which begins with Homer, that's 9th to 8th century B.C., and concludes with Sigmund Freud, who lived from 1856 to 1939, a span in the Great Books of the Western World that covers 2,800 years in round figures. And in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, page 17, MacDowell writes the following. A representative of the Great Books of the Western World came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. He spread out a chart of the Great Books of the Western World series. He spent 5 minutes talking to us about the series, and then we spent an hour and a half talking to him about the greatest book. I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors, all from one walk of life. Now, there's 54 volumes. I have this thing at home. It's 54, I believe. And I can't tell you how many writers are there, but there's more than 54 because some of the books have as many as 3 and 4. So there's close to 75 to 100 authors represented in this 2,800-year span of time here. Now, what MacDowell does is challenge the salesman, take any 10 of these that are in these books here, these authors, or pick from any other that are considered to be among the ancient writers, but that all come from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. And then he notes, in parentheses, the Bible speaks on hundreds of subjects with harmony and agreement. Now he poses this take 10 concept to the salesman. And then I ask him, would they, meaning the authors, agree? Now note the context. One walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, one controversial subject. Would they agree? And he paused and then replied, no. What would you hear? I retorted. Immediately he said, a conglomeration. 2 days later, he committed his life to Christ. There's overwhelming documentation to the historical authenticity of the revelation of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Nothing has been better documented. There are no other historical writings that have as many manuscripts available for research. And when you examine them all, when you exceed 24,000 available documents, the deviation among them is less than 0.5%. God's duty to us, after having given us the revelation, was to preserve and maintain the authenticity of the original. And He has obviously done this. 46. The Shulamite is not confused by the circumstances she faces before Solomon and his virgins. She understands divine revelation regarding the corporate marriage of right man, right woman, and remains loyal to its principles. Here's the point. Young people have to get it in their minds, and why I went through all of this tonight is to say to them, you go to school and you will study many of these people here that are listed, these ancient authors, and they will be presented to you as authentic writings and a trustworthy account of the history that they describe. You need to understand that the best documented collection of ancient manuscripts is that of the New Testament. And owning this, you need to understand that it does not vary more than a minuscule amount from the autographs. And you also need to understand that it is the revelation of absolute divine truth
to the human race. And when you learn its principles, you may understand them to be divine revelation to you. They are immutable. They are designed for your benefit. Therefore, once you know these principles, once you decide to make them a part of your thought process and your decision-making abilities, then when you rely on these principles in the conduction of your daily life and affairs, you can be confident that the Lord in heaven will honor it. Therefore, when I come to you and tell you what the Bible says about marriage, and we're smack dab in the middle of it now, and as soon as we get through with this section, we will start full bore with Song of Solomon. And some of you are going to run in horror at some of the things we're going to have to discuss. And you will have to figure out what life means for you with regard to right man, right woman, with human viewpoint. We're going to demonstrate the soul is the issue, the soul is the starting point, the soul is the base of operations, and everything else emanates from that. And if in your soul you do not have biblical principles that define for you your modus operandi with regard to marriage, then you will be like the rest of the people in this country who blindly go into marriage. They are unequally yoked, and therefore they have a miserable life with each other. The Shulamite is the example. She knew the doctrine. She stood by the doctrine, and she was able to handle the thought testing that was projected to her continuously by the slick-tongued rascal Solomon, king of Israel. And she understands divine revelation. She understands it regarding the corporate marriage of right man, right woman, and she remains loyal to its principles even under major pressure from Solomon. 47. Thus the Shulamite withstands the advances of Solomon, but without doctrine to guard her soul, she could very easily have been compromised by the most powerful man in Israel. You can be compromised too, because as we'll note in our study this evening, that men are aggressors and women are responders. Women desire innately to respond to the aggression of the male. And without doctrine, they will use that to your disadvantage. A man who is a natural aggressor but has no doctrine to restrain him is unleashed upon the fairer sex. And if they have no doctrine for a defense, he will use their natural tendency to respond. And that's what Solomon is counting on. He's got a pretty good record. He's lured in over 1,000. So why wouldn't he think, I can get 1,001? She's just working in a vineyard. There's a poor old gal up there, a little Jew trash working in a vineyard. But caught her eye. She caught his eye. Solomon deviated from the standard, but the Shulamite stood fast and held her ground with flying colors. And we'll see her do that in the course of our study. Now, 48. This is not possible, the standing fast, without resident doctrine. You got nothing to stand fast with. One of the things I noted in that movie that we watched with Rick here, the movie about Troy, the Iliad, Troy had it figured out. They were impregnable, and that was the thing they banked on. Nobody penetrated their walls, and they had an artillery like you couldn't believe. When those archers got going, well, it was deadly on anyone who approached the walls of Troy. Only problem is they were naive. They're naive in the sense of believing in false gods, and they had the absolute stupidity to believe that this dumb, stupid-looking wooden horse was some kind of tribute to Poseidon, for Pete's sakes. And they rolled that wooden horse right through the front gate of Troy. Nobody could get through that door until they opened it. And when they did, they opened it and invited in the enemy. It wasn't a fifth column, it was an insurgency. And once they broke free from the wooden horse, they went and opened the doors, and, you know, tens of thousands of soldiers rushed through and burned the entire city. The point is this. is that you have a defense department. It's called a flot line. And you've got your command post in your soul. And that command post is a stream of consciousness and contains all the doctrine you know, and it sends out these PSDs, problem-solving devices, to take care of this outside adversity. And when outside adversity comes, it bounces off. Why? Because the flot line prevents any penetration. And in other words, you're pretty much like the walls of Troy, unless you allow, through your free will, a breach to occur in the wall. And when you do that, then one of these agents provocateurs come through, and then you've got a problem because the old sin nature now dominates the soul and calls the shots, and you're no better off now than you were before you were saved. Except the fact you have rebound available. But you're just operating in the flesh, as you always did in the past. Now the ladies, when they go out sparking, they'd better take a defense department with them, because the guy, regardless of how well he minded his manners at the house, you know, he's going to come up, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and all that to your parents. And he's just got one thing on his mind, getting you out the door and leaving the parents on the other side. You see, when you're at home, this is for the daddies, when you're at home, the door is closed and the enemy is outside. And you are in here, and you're very much like Troy. You don't have to open the door. And you're defending this. You got your wife and your children, which includes your daughter. And your job is to defend them. And how can you defend them when you let the enemy inside? And you open the door, or allow it to be opened. How are you this evening? Fine, sir, and how are you? Eddie Haskell is at the door. That's what the E is for. Eddie Haskell. Fine, sir, and how are you? And then he gets inside. Oh, yes, it's so nice to see you this evening. My, you look nice, Mrs. Jones. And then all of that BS goes on. And then he gets the daughter. She's now a hostage. And she goes out through the door. And the father closes it behind her. And now she's in captivity. She is POW. That's the way I looked on dating when Shannon was dating. You know, the enemy is at the door. And, you know, God is good. Things worked out there. And God is good for people with doctrine, because you establish these principles and you stand by them. Now, what's the Shulamite going to do? She's got these doctrinal principles to defend her soul. She's being bombarded by these verbal assaults by Solomon. He's trying to allure her into his lair. And she is going to have to go along with him to a certain degree. We're going to see the doctrine of separation come up. But the question arises, when you decide you need to physically separate and you cannot do it, what then is the solution? And the solution is divine intervention. And that we'll get into that in due time. Well, there's sort of a previews of coming attractions. But it is not possible to do this without resident doctrine. Now, women are vulnerable to men who instinctively know how to take advantage of their natural trait to respond to male aggression. Men are the aggressors, women are the responders. I noticed there was a whole lot of responding going on toward Brad Pitt in that movie. He was Mr. Aggressive. He was the stud muffin. There's no question that Achilles was the ultimate stud muffin. He could take on anybody, any number of anybodies, and he would kick shins and take names. And it didn't matter how he killed you, he'd just kill you dead. 49. I want to put another chart up on the board at this point, and we'll work through this. Confidence in the veracity and immutability of the Word of God provides courage toward life and circumstances. Now, confidence means that you believe what has been written and communicated and retained. God revealed it. It has been interpreted by the pastor teacher and has been communicated to you and therefore been taught by the Holy Spirit. You've believed it and you've retained it. Now, can you use it under pressure? That is the issue. Many people love to quote Scripture and they'll quote doctrines backwards and forwards. They know left from right with regard to all of this. But then, when they're placed in a position where maximum pressure is before them, they always revert to human viewpoint. These are the weak sisters who can quote and recite but cannot apply. And that is not the way you want to be assigned or aligned. You don't want to be aligned with that, and you do not want to be identified with that. Now, if you have the confidence, then you can see here on the board here about the confidence. You're discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. You must be discriminatory. Our day and age tells us we're not to discriminate against anything, yet you go to the grocery store. I'm telling you, if you don't discriminate at the grocery store, that means that you come out with every brand of potato chips they have. You mix them up all together and claim they're just the same. You come out of there with every brand of light bread they got, every brand of milk they got. You don't discriminate against anybody. And when it comes to your right person, you're willing to take on anybody. You're a good Mormon. Discriminatory toward the Word of God. That's where your confidence is. It must be in your soul, and you must believe it is true. And if you believe it is true, it is in your stream of consciousness, and you are positive to it, then you will apply it under pressure. And then's when you find out who you are. Pressure's good. Pressure's good. That's why God allows this. That's why He allows all of these momentum tests to come your way. Fine. You say you know it. You can recite it back. Let us see if you can apply it. And therefore, then's when you have to resort to full submission to the Word of God. And when you do that, you're expressing your courage, which is non-discriminatory. Your courage is directed toward anything that gets in your way. Be it thought, be it system, be it people, be it disaster, be it the sin nature, whatever is out there tempting you, you have an artillery force that can defeat it. You have confidence in it, and therefore you have courage toward any exigency that comes your way. And you're non-discriminatory. Is it people? Fine, I'm non-discriminatory. I'll apply to that. Is it a system? Well, I'll apply it to that. Disaster? Yes. Confidence in the veracity and immutability of the Word of God provides courage toward life and circumstances. 50. In addition, one's reliance on the wisdom of God is expressed in the motivational virtue of worship. Worship is an expression of reciprocal love in the soul. And we see here that we have worship, and it is discriminatory toward Bible study. Bible study, not Quran study, not Book of Mormon study, Doctrines and Covenants study, the Vega study, the Mahabharata study, Bible study. That you discriminate against all of these other alleged theological writings. You're discriminatory toward the Eucharist. That's the only ritual that you're mandated to exercise in the post-canon period of the church age. That's it. So what other rituals do you want to get involved in? A little hand jive, a little candle lighting, prancing about, bowing down to the idols. You're discriminatory toward one. Prayer. Prayer is directed toward God the Father, not to Jesus. You got a fuzzy, ran into this deal where you have these fuzzy gospels and people are said to pray to Jesus. Now, I want you to find that in the Bible. We would pray to Jesus. It's not there. Jesus is our advocate, our intercessor. He's not the one to whom we direct prayer. It's God the Father. And we pray in the name of Christ. And the prayer, therefore, has to be done properly. You're discriminatory toward that process. Singing. Discriminatory toward songs that depict Bible doctrine put to music. And if it's not doctrinal, then don't sing it unless it's bluegrass. If Allison was singing, "Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown?" Well, I could listen to that all night. And some of it's doctrinal. We could go in there and edit that thing and it would be just fine. But some of that, what we call mountain music, these people didn't quite understand salvation, and you always get the drift. They're working their way into heaven. It's good music, though. But we can't depend on the words. And then giving. Now, what's the proper form of giving while we're at this? Proper form of giving is this. If the Holy Spirit motivates you to give to a church, then write out the check and hand it to the treasurer or stick it in the bag. No one else needs to know it. Nobody needs to know how much you've decided to give. Nobody needs to know if you've given. Nobody cares whether you give. If we continue to exist here, it's because of free will giving. And we've existed for over 20 years in my regime here, and 9 years before that. We're in our 30th year at Grace Doctrine Church, 29 of which has been right here in this gymnasium. So we have the concept of giving. Free will grace giving. Discriminatory toward that. And I know that there have been some people who have gone around in this church and asked other people for money, that money be contributed to this church. They did not do it with my permission. You got that? And if anyone ever says you need to give to this church, you need to tell them where the doors are. Right over yonder is the main one. And you can get out this way, but it's a little rough. Then what happens under worship? Once you get your life organized in these five categories of discriminatory worship, then you begin to have a functional virtue, which is called morality. Morality comes in two categories, but we note here that it's non-discriminatory based on biblical mandates. There is morality that is, of course, expected of the entire human race. You take the Ten Commandments. Everybody's expected to apply this, at least the establishment portion of it. You're not to commit adultery. Well, that meant the unbelievers were not to commit adultery. You're not to murder. That meant unbelievers were not. Do you think that just believers were given these as okay for the unbelievers to murder people? It was okay for the unbelievers to commit adultery, to steal, to lie on the witness stand? It's okay for them, but not for the believer? No, that is an establishment concept for the entire human race, and that is basic establishment morality. And then there is the integrity of the Word of God that goes beyond morality. And therefore we have doctrinal integrity. And all of these things are discriminatory. How do you build an inventory of establishment and doctrinal morality without getting into the Word of God and discovering what right and wrong happened to be and then committing to that? Now, the Shulamite understood this. She knew what was right and wrong with regard to her relationship with other men. She's willing to respond, but only to the shepherd lover. She is not willing to respond to Solomon. But Solomon is hell-bent and determined to slick-tongue her into his harem as a virgin and then promote her later on. In addition, 50, one's reliance on the wisdom of God is expressed in the motivational virtue of worship. Worship is an expression of reciprocal love in the soul. You must love God to properly worship Him. Therefore, it's a growth process. Learning how to properly worship God is a growth process. You listen to some of these people on TV, you find out that they're worshiping all right, but they need a little growth. Their songs are crappy. Their sermons are vacuous. And their pleas for money are horrendous. Now, they're worshiping, but they've got some growing to do before it is valid worship. And they get the Bible and doctrine and grow in grace, they'll eventually get this. But you know, one of the problems with it is that once they realize their error, they've built an entire organization on false doctrine. And if they were to come before the people and say, you know, I've been wrong all along, our songs are stupid, and I've been lying to you, and it's okay if you don't want to give any money, the whole place would sink overnight. And by the way, no more talking back. That can't survive. So you may as well tell the people the way it is up front, and then most of them will leave, as we've noticed here, evangelistically speaking. We have 17 people tonight. And then I can speak this way and have people sort of grin at me rather than wrinkle their brow and cut their eyes toward the door. There's no respect for God in an outfit like that. The gospel is not fuzzy. It is blasphemous. So 51, these virtues result in the visible functional virtue of morality, which along with courage is directed toward man and circumstances. 52. And finally, the motivational virtue of personal love for God results in the functional virtue of unconditional love for all mankind. And so you're discriminatory in your personal love, and I'll explain that to you, that personal love cannot have virtue unless the object is perfect. And there's only one set of perfect objects, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yahweh Elohim here indicates the Lord Jesus Christ. Discriminatory toward God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. That's where personal love belongs. Now, you can love others in the human race personally, but it has no virtue, and therefore it's virtue dependent upon the unconditional love of the subject. And so, when it comes to unconditional love, you're non-discriminatory toward all mankind. It's your virtue that sustains unconditional love. And so, when you have unconditional love toward others, you treat them as fellow members of the royal family if they're believers. And if they're unbelievers, you tolerate them if necessary, but keep in mind that they're potentially members of the royal family. So, you have an obligation to at least exhibit to them Christian standards that you have subscribed to and now may apply to them as a testimony. And it may even be verbal if you think you're so led. But it is atrocious that believers will move into the society and have the opportunity to demonstrate doctrinal principles that they've been taught, and when put under pressure, they resort to human viewpoint solutions. Now, 53. Motivational and functional virtues may be compared by noting that the former is discriminatory while the latter is non-discriminatory. And we've noted that on the board so far. You have the concept here, motivational virtues are discriminatory. And by the way, there are the responses, as noted here, responsibilities of the royal priest. The priest worships, the priest develops confidence from that worship, the priest applies personal love to God from the development of that confidence in Him as he grows in grace. And the applications of functional virtues, these are the obligations of the royal ambassador. We have morality toward the human race, both believer and unbeliever. That comes from your worship. You develop an inventory of ideas regarding right and wrong, good and bad, fair and foul. Confidence results in courage. That's non-discriminatory. That's toward life and circumstances. That's the obligation of the royal ambassador. And of course, unconditional love is as well such a responsibility. So motivational virtues are the responsibilities of the royal priest, while functional virtues are the responsibilities of the royal ambassador. Now, we are close to summing this up. Let's see if I can zip through this, and we'll pick up at this point on Thursday evening. I will go fast and review Thursday. Worship is a motivational virtue directed toward God and is discriminatory toward its five categories: Bible study, the Eucharist, prayer, singing, and giving. Morality is a functional virtue that is non-discriminatory based on biblical mandates. Confidence is a motivational virtue and is discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. Courage is a functional virtue that is non-discriminatory toward life and circumstances. Personal love is a motivational virtue and is discriminatory toward God. Unconditional love is functional virtue and is non-discriminatory toward all mankind. That sets us up for system testing, and we'll take a look at that on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we've done here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth and our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.